Man, I wonder what it was like to really be born in a manger.
I know, right? I wonder what ever happened to baby Jesus.
He grew up.
Wait, you're telling me that the baby Jesus from the Christmas story is the same baby Jesus as the adult walk on water Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, I guess I never really put those two concepts together. Wow. Well, I wonder whatever happened to that guy.
He went to the cross.
That's the same guy?
Yeah.
Baby Jesus is the same as cross Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, he grew up. I mean, there's some time in there, you know. He grew up. He taught people. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He came back to life, you know. And now he lives in our hearts.
That's the same guy? The Jesus that lives in our hearts.
Yeah.
This is really... Okay. I guess I just didn't put two and two together. This is... Whew. Wow. Merry Christmas, Denver. I guess we should just try to view Christmas instead of one isolated event and more of an ongoing story about our salvation.
Yeah, it's a great idea. Great idea.
Well, all right, there really is something about that Jesus that we can never quite get our minds completely around. He continuously keeps us off balance. He challenges us, speaks to us, he comforts us when we are needing comfort. Sometimes it seems like when we are comfortable, he makes us uncomfortable. This Jesus who comes and changes everything, this is the season of the celebration of this Jesus, the same Jesus who was born, who grew, who taught and demonstrated the power of the kingdom, who laid down his life on the cross, who was buried in a borrowed tomb, who rose from the dead three days later, and who is coming again, descended, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. He will come again. This is the Jesus, that Jesus that we celebrate this day. You know, we're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be considering verses 46 through 55. It's a classic text of Scripture. Many of you are familiar with this. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 records a passage of Scripture that we now know as the Magnificat. The Magnificat, which comes from the very first words of Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Magnificat is Mary's spontaneous, passionate song of praise to the Lord. She is filled with joy, talking with Elizabeth, and she is overcome with joy, and she erupts into song. Now, it's a tricky thing, these people who erupt into song. Musicals, this week, Mrs. Richardson shared with me that she wants to go see this movie, The Woods, Into the Woods, whatever it's called. And we were watching the preview for it. And it occurred to me that this movie is one of these movies in which everyone sings. I don't know about you, but there's a fine line with these musicals. I mean, you've got like the occasional song. That's cool, especially if in between the songs something's blowing up or, you know, something exciting. Then you've got like that Les Mis movie with Hugh Jackman where everyone sang everything. I mean, literally everything was saying like, "Would you pass the salt to me? I need the salt here on this side of the table." When you sit there and you think, why? Why do you have to sing? Why would you sing past the salt? Just sing for important things. Not everything needs to be sung, but it's coming out on Christmas Day and we have no family here and are all lonely and destitute, so we'll go see it. I'm just picking. Please don't invite us over. We'll be fine. Well, we're gonna go see this musical, and You know, there's just something about grand moments that lend themselves to spontaneous outbursts of song. And this is one of those grand moments. I love the Magnificat. When Mary, seemingly out of the blue, just starts singing. And the song she sings is amazing in its revolutionary implications. One commentator suggested, Michael Card suggested, that Mary was singing more than she knew when she sang this song. So I'd like us to hear this song and look at it this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. I think we should honor this. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Listen closely to the Magnificat, Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. From a human perspective, looked at from our perspective, the Christmas story is just bathed in all kind of ludicrous things. It is the most unlikely story. It is an unlikely story to the extent that it's a scandalous story, a story that people have tripped over for the ages. First of all, just the central fact that God would come to us, would be born among us, live among us, teach the kingdom, model the kingdom. What an unbelievable idea, the incarnation itself. Secondly, that he would choose as the vehicle of his coming a young, poor girl in the backwoods of Palestine named Mary. Third, that he would choose a young, poor, unwed girl, as if to make this thing as scandalous as it possibly could be. It's the Virgin Mary who discovers that she is with child by the Holy Spirit. And then this baby is born, and there is no room for him, even in the inn. So he is born on the road, on the run, as it were. He is born out back in the stable. It's an amazing story, this Christmas story. And it's a story that is just filled with amazing implications about the way the world works and what's going to happen now that this Jesus has created and called and redeemed a people to live the Jesus life in the midst of the fallen world. I think few things capture the implications of the coming of Christ like his mother's song. When little Mary begins to sing, and she tells about the wonderful things God is going to do through this baby, two things I'd like to call to your attention this morning. The first is this: the coming of Jesus announces a complete social inversion. The coming of Jesus announces a complete social inversion. By social inversion, I mean that things which were in settled places are now completely flipped. The implication is that this Christ will not only disturb the apple cart, he will obliterate it altogether. He brought a kind of loss of equilibrium to the world that had worked out certain power structures whereby the powerful kept the world in a certain balance. The poor were here, and the powerful were here, and the wealthy were here, and the weak were down here, and things were kind of moving along in that direction. Mary grew up under this. She understood this. A Jewish girl growing up under the yoke of Roman tyranny, a girl accustomed to seeing foreign soldiers walking through her streets, a girl who knew to keep her eyes on her feet, to keep moving, not to address these men, a girl who just kind of knew what it was to be oppressed. And then all of a sudden, this baby is coming, and Mary begins to sing. And she begins to sing about what this baby will mean for society itself. Notice the first verses. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's an amazing image. People have long debated, what does that mean? God cannot be magnified in his essence, in who he is. But somehow through the coming of Christ, God is seen in even bigger ways. The soul of Mary magnifies the Father. He has given her the great calling and the great gift of bearing the Savior. And her soul reflects on the goodness of God. "My soul magnifies the Lord, for my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's right, at the very heart of Christmas, there's amazing joy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be able to laugh, and we must be able to rejoice. This is why one of our favorite stories, of course, is the Christmas Carol. And we all love seeing Ebenezer Scrooge turning around and wake up after his visits with the ghosts. And some of you have not read that story to your children because you have created pristine, hermeneutically sealed conditions whereby your children will never have to read about the ghost of Christmas past. For the love of Pete, read that story to your children. Their imaginations are not as fragile as you think. They can handle it. It's an amazing story. And when Ebenezer Scrooge finally comes and sees that he's going to die lonely and miserable, he wakes up and realizes he has another chance. And he rejoices. And he buys whatever it is, a goose or some such, and takes it over. And he feeds Tiny Tim, and we all love that. And if you don't like Tiny Tim, something's wrong with you. And it's a moment of rejoicing because I think deep down, Charles Dickens knew that we all wake up on Christmas morning with that realization, I get a new start. I get a new start to do better, to be better, because this baby was born. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Here's the beginning of the social inversion. Mary will speak of it in two terms. A, she will speak of it in terms of the Lord's favor to herself. B, of what the coming of Christ will mean to society and how it operates. First of all, for herself. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I know we're Baptist. I know we're not Roman Catholics. I know that you can go way too far afield in your devotion to Mary. I would not speak of myself as being devoted to Mary. We're devoted to Christ. We believe that Mary was a woman who needed her son as much as you and I do. We truthfully just reject the idea that Mary is a co-redeemer or a co-mediator. She was a woman, but she was favored by God. And may we not say that it is an awesome thing, and I do think it'll be a pretty phenomenal thing when we get to heaven to meet Mary. And some of us who, for all of our lives, in an effort not to go too far, have almost slandered this wonderful woman, are going to have to apologize to her. It's a pretty awesome thing. What God did, that he came to this young woman. Mary says, "He has done great things for me. He looked on the humble estate of his servant. He let me do this." I mean, don't you love the fact that when the angel announced the coming of Christ, he did not go to one of the powerful queens of the earth, or one of the wealthy women of the earth, or one of the powerful women of the earth? Do you realize that Jesus has always been in the business of taking unlikely people with unlikely stories who no one's ever heard of and doing miracles through them? This is what he does with Mary. He comes to her and he says, "I know in the eyes of the world, you are nothing, but in my eyes, I'm calling you to a great task. You will bear the Savior of the world." Mary says, "He has looked on my humble estate. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And we do. What an amazing thing to see this little girl be given this amazing task. But beyond that, to society at large, watch this, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's not just me that God does great things through, and it's not just me that the coming of this baby signals a complete change. It's the world at large, verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. I love verse 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted them of humble estate, of which she was one. 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. So what does the coming of this baby mean? Simply this, that the top is now the bottom, and the bottom is now the top. That the outcast are now the ones who get to come in, and those who have been hoarding what was within are now cast out. That those who never got invited to the party now get to sit at the head of the table, and those who have been controlling the party now get to wander in the dark. That those who ruled by the power and might of their own strength are now made weak, and that those who have known the weakness of their own humility and their own low station in life are now the powerful and the mighty. It means that now the first are last and the last are first. It means that the kid who never got picked to be on the football team now gets to be starting quarterback. It means that the girl who never got invited to the dance now gets to be crowned queen. It means that those who are way down now get to go way up, and those who have been comfortable being way up are now going to be brought down. Do you get that the revolution that Christianity brought to the world was a complete social inversion whereby there are no more common people? So what the church can no longer say anymore is this: oh, he's just a man, but not an important one. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book entitled No Little People. There are no little people. If God will work through someone like Mary, it means that the people like Mary now really matter. And if you try to define what was the very bottom of the social strata 2,000 years ago, it would have been her. He came so that people who were beaten down would now be lifted up, and so that people who have been doing the beating down would now be brought low. It is an amazing thing. There was a man named Meritus. He was a wandering scholar in the Middle Ages. Meritus was traveling throughout Italy, and he became ill. And he was taken to a hospital for vagrants and wanderers and homeless people. He was taken and put into this poor hospital, and the people did not realize that he was a great scholar. And so he was laying there, and he was listening to his two doctors talk about him, and the two doctors said, why don't we just take this fellow and use him for medical experimentation? He's a nobody. He's worthless. And as they were speaking in Latin, unaware that he knew the language, he spoke up from his hospital bed and said this: call no man worthless for whom Christ died. It is an awesome thing. Do you get that because Christianity is in the world, the guy at the intersection with the cardboard sign that some of us are just self-righteously suspicious of and assume the worst, that guy now gets to sit at the head of the table in the kingdom. And that the guy who has it all together and no problems, that guy's going to know what it feels like to stand at the intersection and hold the cardboard sign. A complete flip-flop in the powers that be. There is a glorious populism to Christianity that takes, quote, common folk and gives them a throne, and takes men on their thrones and makes them common. The cross has a profound leveling effect. That's why all throughout the New Testament we see this, particularly in James, when James says, you know, you guys who are so wealthy, you're going to be nothing. And you who are beaten down, you've got everything. Let me say this to some of us who have been listening to the dominant narrative on the Christian church for the last number of years in the media, who have been told repeatedly over and over and over again that religion causes wars, that Christianity has more blood on its hands than any other religion, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, there is truth in this, in that the Christian church throughout its history has done some terrible things which we had better not try to deny. The church does have blood on its hands. I will also say that it has been grotesquely overstated. Take a look at serious scholars who have done the work on how many wars in the history of the world have actually been fought over religion and how many have been fought over political powers utilizing the religious for their political ends. And then take a look at how many people have lost their lives because of the onslaught of aggressive atheistic communism. It does not compare. Even so, my point isn't to say that the church has not sinned. My point, though, is to say that over the last 2,000 years, the world has been completely changed because of the good of Christianity. It was the Christians who were building hospitals. It was the Christians who were building schools. It was the Christians who were going into the leprosariums. In the 4th century in Alexandria, when everyone was fleeing the plague victims, it was the Christians who risked their lives and went in. It was the Romans who looked at the Christians and said, they care for their poor and our own. It was the Romans who said, when our wealthy women put their babies out on hills that they don't want to expose them to the elements, these Christians come by and adopt them and raise them. The Christian church has for 2,000 years said to outcasts, you matter. And when it has not, it has betrayed its birthright, for which we grieve. But make no mistake, the coming of Jesus Christ in the world means that there are no longer just people, and there are no longer unimportant people. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, I am the bottom of the pile, I will say to you, Jesus went down there to get you. There is no bottom of the pile except for where the powerful are cast. You matter because Christ loves you. Call no man worthless for whom Christ died. Mary sings a song. She says, he has shown strength. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. Mrs. Richardson and I had our anniversary earlier this week, and we went to this restaurant. It's a nice restaurant, and don't apologize for that. I mean, it was nice, you know. It was an over-expensive restaurant, but it was nice. I figured after 19 years, Mrs. Richardson deserved a steak. I just figured. That's me being romantic. So, you know, if you think 19 years, meat. Let's go buy meat and eat it. It's what we did. Well, we went to this restaurant. We're sitting there, and I'm sitting on this side of the table. She's sitting on that side of the table. And behind her, we're kind of in the corner of this restaurant, are these glass doors that you can see out of. And outside these glass doors are a foyer to another restaurant, right? And I was sitting there, and this man who worked there, he had on the blue outfit and looked like a fairly elderly man. He was out there mopping this nice foyer. So he's out there mopping this foyer. And while I was trying to appear to be pensive and thoughtful, I was watching this guy. And I noticed that as he continued to mop, it must have been a dozen people would come out the door of the restaurant and would walk over his wet floor. And he would pause, and he would mop again, over and over and over. He kept mopping where these people coming out of this nice restaurant were walking. And I don't know, I'm not a terribly sentimental person, but it just hit me. I thought, man, something about life there, isn't it? How there are people who are just trying to get by, but they keep getting walked over. I remember staring at this guy and looking at him and thinking, man, I'm oftentimes one of the ones that walks over it. And so I talked to Ronnie, and we decided to go try to talk to the guy and bless him, and we did. But I was thinking to myself, it's kind of like the whole myth of Sisyphus. You know, Sisyphus was condemned to push this boulder to the top of a hill, and every time he got it to the top of the hill, it would roll to the bottom over and over and over again. And I was staring at that guy, and I was thinking, because of Jesus, that dude will be at the front of the line in heaven. And there will be no one walking over what he's done. And there are no little people. And there are no unimportant tasks. And I want to say this to you. You matter. Because you are the object of the affection of the living God. Those of you who feel like you're caught in this grind, this season's for you. Somewhere in the midst of all of the work we do that reduces us to a cog in a machine, or reduces us to just some part in what seems like a society that's lost its way, would you do me a favor? Sometime on Christmas morning, would you get alone and stop and think to yourself, I know that I've got troubles, and I know that I'm struggling, and I know that I may deal with depression or whatever else, but this morning is for me. Christ came for me. You are not worthless. Call no man worthless for whom Christ died. Secondly, this. It won't be as long. Everyone relax. The coming of Jesus announces the absolute faithfulness of God. At the end of the Magnificat, verse 44 and 45, Mary sings this. And this is where William Michael Gard said, she has sung more than she knows. Listen, she sings, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This baby not only changes Mary's life, and not only changes the lives of the outcasts who think they are worthless, he is the very embodiment of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham a long time before this. What promise did God make to Abraham? You want to hear it? Here it is. It's from Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I love saying that to a 99-year-old. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after the land of your sojournings all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God went to Abraham in Genesis 17 and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you a lineage. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to bless you in the home. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make sure that everything works out okay. And then it seems like immediately on the heels of that, everything terrible happens. And the children of Israel are carried off into bondage in Egypt until Christian Bale comes and saves them, you know. It's a movie reference. And they're carried off to Babylonian exile, and they're ruled by the Persians, and they're ruled by all of these people. And so over and over and over again, they had to hold to the hope of the promise. And they had to say to themselves, I know it doesn't look like it, but God said he would take care of us. And then between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, you have hundreds of years of silence from God. No prophet says, thus says the Lord. It is a dark time. And then at the conclusion of this time, in the fullness of time, God says, I will show them that my word is true. And he does so in the most unlikely of ways. He sends a baby to us through a little Jewish girl to save us. And so Mary says, speaking of the coming of Christ, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What does Christmas mean? It means he has not forgotten us. He has not forgotten you. You think over the last 12 months, and for some of you, it's been a brutal 12 months. He has not forgotten you. This is why I'm so glad the church committed itself to a yearly remembrance of the birth of Christ. He has not forgotten you. If you say you haven't the slightest idea what I've been through this year, I agree 100%. I haven't the slightest idea, but I do have some idea what God's up to. And God is in the business of reminding us Jesus came to remember his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He has not forgotten you. You are not left alone. You are not worthless. You count. You matter. You matter because Christ loves you. And he came for you. Jesus is the I told you so to God's promise to Abraham that he would create a name for his people, would preserve them, would bless them, and take them home. And Jesus comes to say, I will. This one who was homeless came to tell us that we have a home. This one who was smitten came to tell us that we could be healed. This one who was impoverished came to tell us that the whole wealth of the storehouses of heaven is open to us. Christ came so that we will not, dare not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the confirmation of everything God promised Abraham. Why? I close with this. In John 8, Jesus mentions Abraham. The Jews answered him and said, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is what the people were saying to Jesus. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you, Jesus, greater than the great patriarch Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Do you know how Jesus is the confirmation of the promise that God made to Abraham? It's because Jesus is the God who made the promise in the first place. Do you get this? Christmas is God's great, told you. We thought you had forgotten. We thought you had abandoned us. We thought you had left us. Why is all of this happening? Told you, I'm still with you, and here I am. Here? In this baby? Precisely. God with us. Do not lose hope, church. Do not lose hope. Your God loves you this much. He has not forgotten you. Pray with me. I wonder this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if there is anyone here who feels worthless, used, discarded, forgotten, abandoned. empty. I wonder if you need to remind yourself of the great promise of Christmas that God is for you and with you. I wonder if anyone in this room this morning feels downtrodden, beaten down, neglected. I just pray you'll remember that Christ came for you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there's someone in this room who has never trusted Christ, ever. You don't know that you're a believer. You don't know that you're saved. Right now, would you just pray with me, God, save me. Through Jesus, who is salvation, save me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive me. Give me a new heart, a clean heart. Renew the joy of my salvation. Take up your residence within my heart and change me from the inside out. I give you my life, Lord Jesus. I give you everything, Lord Jesus, as you gave everything for me. Father, I pray this morning for anyone here who might have just prayed that prayer, who needs to trust in Christ. I pray, Father, for those who are here who are believers, who have just been beaten down by life. Life can be so brutal. But God, I thank you that Jesus has come, and that changes everything. I thank you that there's no one who's unimportant. There's no one who's forgotten. There's no one who's been abandoned in the kingdom of God. And Father, if that is so, then may no one be forgotten, neglected, or abandoned here. For we as your people want to carry on the life of Christ here. Lord, I love you. I pray that you would do a great work in our lives this Christmas, each family represented here. I know we have a number of people out with the flu and sickness. Lord, I pray for physical healing, that everyone would be able to join together and celebrate Christmas this year. But Lord, here in this time of invitation, would you draw us to yourself? We trust you. We love you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Could be this morning that you need to come. I'm going to stand down here on the floor. If you'd like to come and pray, I would love to do so. If you'd like to come and just kneel at this altar, give him your heart this Christmas. Rededicate, recommit yourself to him. This would be the time to come. We've got Christmas in 4 days. What if we prepared our hearts as a church for God to do a mighty miracle in our families, in our own hearts, and in the life of this church? Would you stand with me? Would you sing with me? You come. If the Lord's calling you, come.